He rules the world with truth and grace and makes the nations prove. Isn't that awesome? The glories of his righteousness and wonders of his love. The glories. And I love those songs. And the earth is filled with his glory, the light of his glory, of his righteousness. And I want to talk this morning, actually, about light and the glory of God and those kinds of things, and this contrast between the light of God's glory and the darkness of the world. Let me read to you from Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah said these words in chapter 9, looking forward. He said, "But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, he shall make it glorious by way of the sea on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them." The light will shine on them. No more gloom. No more gloom. Have you ever been in gloom? Have you ever been in an unbearable or thick darkness? Some of you know what it's like to go through a long, dark night. A long night filled with prayer and with pacing over an anxious situation, maybe an illness or maybe a situation. And it's a long night, and it's a dark night, and it's a thick night, and there's gloom. And there's nothing quite like, towards the end of one of those nights, seeing the first traces of dawn. The first traces of dawn, and the sky begins to change color just enough that you can start to see the trees. It's just a slight difference in color. And it seems to happen rapidly then, doesn't it? It starts to change, and then there's a gray or maybe a deep blue, and then there's a little bit of pink, and then there's a little bit of a yellow, a little bit of gold, and those colors start to come, and they're more dark, and they're more vibrant. And then before you know it, there comes the sun. And the sun rises, and it illuminates everything. It warms things, and it starts to take away even the very memory of night. And you look around, and there's not even evidence that it was ever dark. The sun has come up, and it's shining. And this morning, I want to take us back, and I want us to consider when the sun rose over the people of God. The sun rose over the children of Israel, and when they started to understand that there was a dawn, that there was an end to the darkness. And I want us to ponder the reality of the darkness that was breaking up during that time. And we're going to look at a man named Zechariah. We're going to look at a man named Zechariah and his experience with this breaking up of the darkness, his experience with dawn. And he was an old man, and he was an upright man, and he was the first man in the New Testament that began to realize that the sun was rising over Israel. He was the first one. And as he was getting closer to the end of his life, he saw firsthand that the God of Israel, and he saw this firsthand, he already knew it by faith, and he had been walking in faith, but he saw that the God of Israel is a faithful God. He is a promise-keeping, covenant-keeping, faithful God. Will you pray with me? Lord God, you are faithful. You're a God who speaks, and you have spoken. You have prophesied things through your Spirit, through prophets, Lord, and you've gotten it written down in your word. And Lord, we pray that you would make us this morning people who take you at your word. Help us, Lord, to see the dawn, Lord, that you came, that you rose over the children of Israel, and that has significant meaning for us and has significant meaning for our future. And we pray that you would show us these things by your Spirit and your mercy in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 God's faithfulness stands out when we look at Zechariah's story, from the run-up to his story to what he is actually going through. And when we talked about God's faithfulness way back in the spring, it seems like it was 100 years ago, but we talked about the faithfulness of God. That's one of the attributes that we talked about. And we talked about the fact that God speaks. We have the only God that speaks. There is no other God that ever spoke. Every other God is deaf and dumb. Our God is not. But that's a bold move for God to speak things, because then we can check things, and we can see whether or not he is actually who he says he is. We can see whether or not he is actually going to keep his word, whether he is faithful, and he is faithful. And we looked at God's power a few weeks after that, months maybe, I don't know. But we looked at the power of God, and we saw that the supernatural power of God often came about to bring about his faithfulness. He was doing things with his power. He was keeping his word, keeping his promises. And that was the manifestations of his power. And in Zechariah's story and in the history of the children of Israel, we see this play out. We see this play out over the course of the Old Testament. And there, the first thing on your sheet, we see that God was displaying his faithfulness, and it should say, it doesn't say, but it should say, in spite of incredible depravity and incredible darkness. I think your sheet, I said it wrong. On your sheet it says through, but it should say in spite of. God displayed his faithfulness to Israel, and he displays his faithfulness to us, even despite great depravity and great darkness. Great darkness. Turn with me to the book of Malachi. It's the very last book in the Old Testament. And in order for us to get a picture of exactly what was going on with Zechariah and to really appreciate the dawn, we need to see the darkness. We need to see the darkness that had been happening. Turn with me to Malachi, and we'll look there in a minute. But what we see, first of all, is that the children of Israel, God had formed them. This is what we see in Genesis. God had formed his people from Adam, through Seth, through Noah, all the way through Shem, and then up to Abraham. And to Abraham, he gave these words in Genesis chapter 12. He said, I'm going to make of you a great nation. I'm going to bless you. I will make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Did you hear that? God said, I will do this. I will do this. You will be a great nation. Your offspring will be, he says in Genesis 15, as numerous as the stars. You will be a blessing, and all the families of the earth will be blessed through you. This is going to happen. It's going to happen. And we know that God is faithful and he keeps his promises. But his people, this people that he formed, they were not faithful. And you have your hand there, hopefully, in Malachi. But if you take your Bibles and you just do this, right? Here's Malachi and here's the whole Old Testament. It's the thickest part of our Bibles. And we see this act out. God has this promise. He has this plan. He has said this is what he is going to do. And we see Israel's response. And largely, it's not pretty. It's not faithful. There's a picture of a faithful God who makes covenants and promises, and there is a picture of an unfaithful people. Over the course of about 4,000 years, it takes to get through that thickness. And they had sinned, and they had rebelled, and they had been unfaithful from Adam and Eve on. All the way through the flood, and then after the flood, and when they were going through the land, and he got them established in the land, the promised land. He gave them judges. And you remember the cycle of the judges. The people were up and down and up and down. And a judge would come and deliver them. And they would worship God for a while and everything would be going okay. And then they would fall away. They would turn away. They would rebel. And he gave them kings to guide them and protect them. And there were good kings and there were bad kings. And this cycle continues all the way through our Old Testaments. And he gave them prophets to call them back to the law, to say, here's the way. Here's the way. He continued to do this. He continued in his faithfulness. Now, it's important to remember that not all of them were unfaithful. And we're going to talk about a remnant later. And that's an important point. But largely, the nation of Israel was just rebelling. It's a continual state of rebelling against a faithful God. And so finally, we know that he removes them, doesn't he? He takes them out of the land. The Assyrians come and get them in the north in 722, and around 600, the Babylonians come and get Judah, and they're carried off, and God's people are scattered all over the world. And even then, even in exile, after he has taken them out of their land, he's still talking to them through his prophets. He's still calling him back to this law. Come back, Israel. Come back, my children. Come back to this law. Here's the way. Walk in it, he says. And after exile, guess what? He sets them free. He allows people to return. Not all of them do, only a few, but they come back and they reestablish the temple. And they begin to worship him again, and there's temple worship again in the land. Now, just think about this for all of that for a few minutes. This is what God has done over years, thousands of years, and generations of time. And they know this. They know this history better than we know it. It was their history. It was written about it. It was sung about. It was celebrated in their feast. They knew all of these things. And so finally they have their temple and they get to worship again in the land. And God sets them in there. And look at what we find in Malachi. If you open to Malachi. They probably started out okay, but as usual, look at what happens to their worship. Starting in verse 6 of chapter 1. Malachi 6:1, God says, "A son honors his father, and a servant his master. And if I then am the father, where is my honor? If I'm a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you. Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests, you who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food on my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame and sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor, says the Lord of hosts? And now entreat the favor of God that he may be gracious to us. With such a gift from your hand, will he show favor to any of you, says the Lord of hosts? Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle a fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand." This is their worship. This is their worship. And did you see who he's talking to? Who is he talking to mainly? He's talking to priests. He's talking to priests. And the temple and the priesthood had been given to God all the way back in the Exodus. He had made that temple. Remember, he wanted to dwell right in the midst of his people. He wanted to dwell with them. The only way that was possible was in a tabernacle or in a tent. There had to be a barrier. There had to be something to protect them from his holiness. And so in the temple, there was a room. There was the most holy place. And that's where God dwelt on earth. His presence on earth was there over the Ark of the Covenant. And there was a curtain in front of that room to separate it from the outer room, the holy place. And in the holy place, there were three things of furniture. There was a lampstand that was continually cared for by the priests and kept burning. There was a golden table that was there to keep bread in front of the Lord. And there was a small altar. It was the altar of incense. It was about 3 feet high, about 18 inches in square. And it was sitting there right on the other side of that curtain. There was the curtain, the presence of the Most High God, and then there was this altar. It was the altar of incense, and the priests would go into this room, and the priests would offer incense to the Lord, and that was a pleasing aroma to him. Outside, we know that in the courtyard of this temple, there were sacrifices being offered. There was a huge bronze altar, and sacrifices for sins. Sin offerings, guilt offerings, fellowship offerings, gifts to the Lord, fellowship gifts and gifts of peace, so that the people could have a relationship with God and so that he could dwell in their midst. That's what it took. That's what it took. And the priests made all of this happen. The tribe of Levi, the priests made this happen, and they were the mediators between God and his people. They regulated the holiness of his people, but look at what they were doing. These are the people that were standing between God and the people, the nation of Israel. And they were offering, the people were bringing junk offerings. They were bringing animals that had no value at all. They were blind. They were supposed to be strong. They were supposed to be without blemish. They were supposed to be healthy. They were supposed to be the best. And they were bringing junk. And instead of the priest turning them away and saying, that is absolutely not going to fly, the priests are offering these things to the Lord. The Lord. They're polluting his altar. And their attitude is displayed in verse 13 of chapter 1. He says, but you say, what a weariness this is. And you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. That's what my translation says. You bring what has been taken by violence and is lame and sick, and you bring it as an offering. They're just like, this is such a burden to us. Such a weariness, this worship of God. Offering these polluted things. It's utter depravity. I want to talk about God's faithfulness being displayed through depravity. The whole Old Testament leads up to this point. And the book of Malachi, it chronicles, that's there on your sheet, it's the culmination of Israel's unfaithfulness. Unfaithfulness. An entire history. But look at chapter 3 of Malachi. Chapter 3. Starting in verse 1. The Lord says this. He says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap." He makes another announcement. I will do this. I will do this. He says, a messenger is coming to prepare the way of the Lord, and he's going to come to his temple, and he's going to clean the priesthood. He's going to clean this up. He's like a refiner's fire, and he's going to purify the priests, it goes on to say in the next verses. Now look down at chapter 4. The language of purification continues. "Behold, the day is coming," in verse 1, "behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all the evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch." Neither root nor branch. God is going to purify his people. God is going to come. He's going to come. But then we get some encouragement. We get some encouragement. Look at the verses 2 and 3 of chapter 4. "But for you who fear me, who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in his wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts." But for you who fear my name, there's going to be a sunrise. A Son of Righteousness is going to rise with healing in his wings. And we see there the language that there is a remnant among this people. There's a remnant among this people. They're not all wicked. The priests might be wicked. A lot of the people might be wicked, but there's a remnant. And God always preserves a remnant among his people. There are always those who are faithful. Who are faithful. And that's important for us to see as individuals, because we need to be careful about likening our own personal history to this. Right? We don't want to say, well, Israel did this, and so I do this. No, there's always a remnant in there who is faithfully living it out, who is faithful and saying, "Lord, they're not perfect, hear me, they're not blameless, but they are living it out. They're living it out." And we see them in chapter 3, verse 16 of Malachi. Chapter 3, verse 16. We see that there is a group of people that he describes. Look at verse 16. He says, "Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another, and the Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him." The righteous and the wicked will be made apparent. But there is a remnant. There is a faithful remnant of God's people. And there will be dawn for them. I was thinking of the line from my favorite Christmas hymn is "Hark the Herald Angels Sing." Right? "Hail the heaven-born Prince of Peace. Hail the Son of Righteousness. Light and life to all he brings. Risen with healing in his wings." Risen with healing in his wings. There's another promise that God makes about the future. He will do this. He will do this. Now, look at verses, the last verses of Malachi. The very last verses in our Old Testament. Verses 5 and 6. "I will," he says, "behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of their children and the hearts of their, I'm sorry, the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to the fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. There's going to be another promise about the future. God said he's going to send Elijah. He's going to send a bold prophet before the Lord comes. Before the Lord comes to cleanse his temple. And this bold prophet, Elijah, he's going to do something. He's going to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children back to their fathers. And there's lots of conversation about what those verses mean. But here, I think it makes sense to say that this prophet is going to be filled. And we know this is John the Baptist, by the way. And we're going to look at that in a moment. But this prophet is filled with the Holy Spirit. And through the Holy Spirit of God, reconciliation starts to happen. Forgiveness begins. People start to get convicted of their sins, and they start to repent, and they start to confess their sins one to another, and the hearts are turned back to each other, preparing the way for the Lord. Preparing the way for the Lord. Now, I don't want us to miss the last phrase in the book. He says, I'm going to send Elijah, the prophet, to bring about this. But then he says this, lest I strike the land with a decree of destruction. This is the last negative thing for the day. Okay. But it's important that we see how black it is, right? Here's the thing. That word is in lots of your Bibles has the word curse there. Lest I strike the land with a curse. But the word is to devote to destruction. And it's the same word that happened in Joshua, when Joshua and the children of Israel were going into the land, and they went up to Jericho. And Joshua warned them, stay away from the things that are under the ban. Stay away from the things that have been devoted to destruction. Because there were things that were to be destroyed completely for the Lord. And that's a difficult concept for us, but that's true. And so those things. And he says this. He says, I'm going to send my prophet, lest I destroy this thing completely. No more prophets. No more warnings. No more judges, no more kings, no more exiles, no more lessons, nothing. I'm either going to do this or there is destruction. And that's the end of it. That's what he says. Now, we mustn't read this as if God is standing there saying, wonder which one I'm going to do. He's not at all doing that. Why do we know that? Because he said to Abraham, I will. I'm going to make you a blessing to all the families of the earth. I am going to do it. And if it's going to get done, it's not going to get done by the children of Israel. God is going to have to intervene. And of course, he does intervene. Praise the Lord. That's Christmas. That's where it's going. That's why Luke is such a big deal. That's why what we're going to look at is this picture of dawn. That's why it is so dark. That's why we can appreciate the light. But hear me. He's going to send Jesus or it's destruction. That's the reality for all of us. Question of application. Do we understand that? It's Jesus or utter destruction. That's it. There are only two things, and it's right there at the end of the book, right there at the end of the Old Testament. For those of you who don't know Jesus, please hear that. I'm praying that the Holy Spirit will minister that to your heart. I can't say it any plainer than that. It's Jesus or destruction. But thank God it's Jesus. It's not like it's a bummer, you know? The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. For God so loved the world that he gave us his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Choosing between eternal death and eternal life, choose Jesus. Choose him. Choose him. And so he said, I'm going to do this. I'm going to send Elijah. I'm going to send a prophet. He says to his people, this is what's going to happen. I don't know if you got that blank on your sheet. The next blanks on your sheet, God promises intervention or complete destruction. Intervention or complete destruction. Now we get to Zechariah. So let's turn over to Luke. Before we get to Luke, real quick, we have to understand that Malachi put down his pen. And there was no other voice from God for 400 years. That was the sign-off. I'm gonna send a prophet in the spirit of Elijah. I'm going to send Elijah, lest I destroy everything. Silence for 400 years. Try to put yourself in that position. That's what I've been looking at this. I've been trying to think about Zechariah and what he may or may not have been thinking. But the whole people of Israel, really, God had been speaking this whole time. Through many times and in various ways, Hebrews 1 tells us, God spoke through the prophets. We know that he visited people. He sent angels to people. He spoke. He continued to speak, and then there was nothing. There was just silence, as the New Testament begins. And so you can imagine there was some expectation. You can imagine there were some people who were going about worshiping the Lord. And if you think about Zechariah, God hadn't spoken in his lifetime. He couldn't go to his father and ask him. Just like the children of Israel, you know, at least they could go to the generation before maybe. And I remember when God did this or that. Couldn't go to his father. Generations of silence. And he's thinking this. He has this knowledge of this darkness. And let's pick up Luke chapter 1, starting in verse 5. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and the statutes of the Lord. But because they had no child, they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. So we notice one thing about Zechariah. Zechariah is a what? What is he? He's a priest. Isn't that awesome? The last people that God spoke to in the Old Testament were unfaithful, unrighteous, unholy priests. And then we meet Zechariah, and it describes him there, right? In verse 6. They were righteous before God. They were walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. They walk by faith, not by sight. Here's a question of application for us. If we were in a situation like that, if no one had heard anything from God for hundreds of years, if our own life contained major disappointments, being barren was a huge disappointment for them. It was a disappointment economically, because they weren't going to have children to take care of them as they got older. It was a hardship socially. It was a stigma. People would have assumed probably that there was some sort of sin or some sort of problem. I mean, this guy's a priest. He doesn't have any kids. So it was a huge problem for them. And if our lives were characterized by that, not hearing anything from the Lord, and also huge disappointments in our life, would we be found like Zechariah was found? Walking by faith. Not by sight, but by faith. He had the word of the Lord. He believed that the Lord was faithful. He was a priest in the house of the Lord, and he was going to do that. He was going to walk. He was going to walk with him. He was going to trust and obey him completely. God help us to be that way. God help us to be that way. Zechariah and Elizabeth were that way. Picking up in verse 8. Now while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord to burn incense on that little golden altar right outside the curtain. That's where he was headed. And the whole multitude of people were praying outside the altar of incense. Let me just stop there for a moment. This was a pretty big deal for Zechariah. Everything that I've read says that this may have been a once-in-a-lifetime experience for him. They were chosen by lot. He may have gotten to do it more than once. We don't know, but there were a lot of priests, and he was there not all of the time. It was once every 2 years, probably, that his division was there. And then among the division, some were chosen to do this. And so it was a big day for Zechariah to go into that outer room that I described and to burn incense before the God of the universe, to stand on the other side of that curtain. And so he goes in there, and we know how he goes in there. with the knowledge of the silence, with the knowledge of his own life and his own desires. And he goes in to burn incense. Verse 11, there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear a son, and you will call his name John. Can you imagine that? Pretty silent. I don't know if it was silent. I guess I think it was silent. We have no idea. There were a lot of people outside. He might have been able to hear some things. But you would approach that room in awe and reverence and trepidation. People died in there if they were unholy. You know, you didn't just get to go in. And so there was a level of just absolute hush and reverence. You ever been in a place like that? And he goes to do this, and there's an angel appears to him. And of course, he is troubled, and he is afraid. Anybody would be. And he sees the angel, and the angel gives him this news. Your prayers have been heard. Your wife, she's going to bear a son, and you're going to call his name John. That's the best day at work ever. Joy. Joy, even, and I'm wondering, you know, we don't know, but he was a priest. He knew the Old Testament. I wonder if he thought about Abraham and Sarah, old in age, not able to have children. And here comes God. Here comes God talking to him through Gabriel about these things. About these things. Your prayers have been heard. Your child is going to be born, and you're going to call his name John. And he goes on. In verse 14, he says, you'll have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Spirit even from his mother's womb. I wonder if Zechariah there was thinking about the Nazarites. I'm sure that he probably was. These people in the Old Testament that were set apart for the Lord, right? They were set apart for the Lord. Look at verse 16. It says, he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, and to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. And I got to think that he said, the last thing we ever heard from God was that this was going to happen. He was going to send Elijah to us. This is what those of us who are faithful, those of us who have been walking by faith and not by sight, this is what we've been waiting for. And I'm going to be a part of that. God is going to use my life, my wife, our bodies, and he's going to give us a son, and our son is going to be, and I'm sure he didn't understand how all that worked, but our son is going to be this one who goes before to start this process, to turn the hearts of the people. To prepare the way of the Lord? To prepare the way of the Lord. And so Zechariah, he was kind of an extraordinary, he was kind of an extraordinary person because he was blameless and he walked by faith and not by sight. And he had certainly an extraordinary job. He had this extraordinary appearance, this experience with the angel. And then we see that he has quite an ordinary doubt. Verse 18. Zechariah said to the angel, How shall I know this? Abraham, how shall I know this? For I'm an old man and my wife is advanced in years. And so here's the answer. The angel answered him, I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and bring you this good news. I stand in God's presence, and he sent me to you to stand in your presence to bring you this news. And behold, you'll be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you do not believe my words. Which will be fulfilled in their time. They will be fulfilled in their time. Now, when did all his doubts get erased? As soon as he tried to open his mouth to say anything in response to that. I don't know if he did or not, but he could have tried to open his mouth to say thank you or but wait, no, I'm sorry, I didn't, you know, nothing. And so he just, and then all of a sudden, and then he knows, doesn't he? He knows beyond a shadow of a doubt that this is everything that he just said, everything is going to happen. I don't know how it's going to happen. I'm an old man. All of these things. But he knows for sure that this is going to happen. It's going to happen. And so we see now that there's a crowd that is gathered outside where Zechariah is standing. And the people were waiting in verse 21 for Zechariah. And they were wondering if his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them. And they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making signs to them, and he remained mute. And when the time of his service was ended, he went home. And after these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived. And for 5 months, she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked upon me to take away my reproach among my people." And I was thinking about him and what it was like for 9 months without being able to talk. That would be terrible. Shay might think that was great. Elizabeth might have been really happy. I don't know. She probably wasn't, because here's the thing. We know that he got out of the room, and he was trying furiously to communicate. And he obviously got something communicated, because they understood that he had seen a vision. So I don't know how all that goes in sign language. But he was expressing himself. And I think, you know, and I was talking to Brother Steve about this, and he helped me think through this. We know later that he writes. So he might have been writing all over the place, you know, for 9 months. He might have been making signs to everybody. Probably he was. He saw Gabriel. Gabriel said, "The sun is coming up." Gabriel said that this is, you know, what Malachi said is going to be fulfilled. That my son is going to be the Elijah that comes, and he starts to turn the hearts back, because God is coming. The Lord is going to come back to his people. And he understood this. He was the first one to understand that sunrise, the first one to understand that dawn. And I'm sure that he was trying to communicate that. That makes sense. He probably also had a lot of time to reflect. And maybe it got frustrating for him. And so then there were times when he just sat there and pondered it all and turned it over and over and over and over in his mind. And so I think that situation, the situation of his muteness, and the situation of this old lady who had now become with child, that probably spread a little bit around the community. I'm just guessing. Come see Zechariah. He is flipped out. And come see, but his wife, man, you know, what was he saying? What is, man, it might be true. It might be true. The sun is coming up. And we know, right, that Gabriel paid another visit, didn't he? He paid a visit to Mary. And he gave her news about her womb. Two wombs, right? A virgin womb and a barren womb, and both were bringing forth children. This is the Lord. This is the Lord's work. This is his almighty power, right, that displays his faithfulness, right? These kinds of things. New life from where life is not possible. And so these kinds of things, and you can just hear the community. There's light. There's dawn. Something's going on. We're not sure what's happening, but I think that Elijah might be coming. And so we can understand then, when we get to John the Baptist's ministry, why people were going out to him and saying, "Are you the Elijah? Are you the Messiah? What's going on?" But they had been looking at his birth, the circumstances, for all this time, probably. It was mentioned to me even earlier today, and I think I should mention it. Mary didn't doubt Gabriel, did she? That's nice. You know, Mary, she didn't. She said, "May it be to me as you have said." May it be to me, as you've said. And actually, it's very interesting that when Mary goes and visits Elizabeth, Elizabeth says, "Blessed are you who believed," she says to Mary, about the fulfillment. "My husband didn't believe it, you know, but you did. You believed it," she says to Elizabeth. And so we have all of this circumstance. We have all of this dawn going on, the darkness breaking up in the land of Israel, over the children of Israel. And so at last, Zechariah gets to speak. I keep wanting to call him Elijah. Zechariah gets to speak, and if we pick it up in verse 57. "Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth. She bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child. And they would have called him Zechariah after his father, but his mother answered, "No, he shall be called John." And they said to her, "None of your relatives is called by that name." And they made signs to his father, I guess they thought he couldn't hear either, inquiring what they wanted him to be called. And he asked for a writing tablet, and he wrote, "His name is John." And they all wondered. And immediately his mouth was opened, and his tongue was loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. He praised the Lord. He praised what he finally got to use his mouth after all of this time. He praised the Lord. He praised the Lord. And I want to jump down to his words in starting in 67. And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he prophesied. And this is what he said: "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of our servant David." First, he praises the Lord for his salvation. He blesses the Lord for his salvation. That's a blank on your little sheet there. He blesses him for salvation. As he spoke in verse 70, by the mouth of his holy prophets from old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers, to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham to grant us, that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear. He praised the Lord for his faithfulness. He praised him for his faithfulness. He fulfilled the oaths that he swore. He did what he said he was going to do. He praises the Lord for that. Verse 76. "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of his salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high." He praises God for his mercy. He praises God for his mercy, and he praises God for the sunrise. He praises God for his fulfillment of his words in Malachi, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. His tongue was opened, and he blesses God. He praises the Lord for his faithfulness. His faithfulness in salvation, his faithfulness in fulfilling his oaths to his people, his faithfulness in providing mercy, and his faithfulness in providing the sunrise that he said that he would provide in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was coming. He was coming. Now, I just want to say something. I realized I made a mistake. Some of you may have picked up on it too. She hid herself. So maybe they weren't all talking about her pregnancy. I don't know. So I apologize for that. So, but as I was reading just now, I was like, wait a second. It says she hid herself. So Elizabeth hid herself. And so look that up. That's your homework assignment. But I might have missed that. Maybe they weren't all talking about it. Maybe they were super secret. I don't know. So I just got that just now, but I felt I needed to share it. Okay. So I love that he ends with praising God for the sunrise. I love that he even actually mentions, I think it's interesting, he's prophesying by the power of the Holy Spirit, right? And his words there in 79, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, is very reminiscent of Isaiah's words in Isaiah chapter 9. Right? The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them a light has shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born. To us a son is given. And the government will be on his shoulder. And he will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Will do this. What God says is going to be done will be done. Will be done. 4,000 years of depravity and 400 years of silence are not going to match God's faithfulness, are not going to overcome that. He promised to come. And hear me, he promised to come again. He promised to come again. And we need to take that to heart. It may be today. It may be today. It may be a really long time. We do not know. But what we do know is he's coming. Jesus said, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and to take you to myself, that you may be with me where I am." And before he ascended, or after he ascended, there were men that spoke to the disciples and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the heaven? Jesus was taken up from you into heaven. He's going to come back in the same way as you saw him go. He's going to come back." And it may be a period where we see tons of depravity, for sure, and tons of darkness. But guess what? We need to walk by faith and not by sight. We need to be that faithful remnant. And we can do that knowing that he will fulfill what he said. He will fulfill his word. We need to do it without doubt. Without doubt. Let's pray. Lord God, I do thank you. I thank you and I praise you. Lord, thanks for your Bible. Honestly, Lord, I'm so thankful for your word. That you don't hide things from us. That you didn't shy away from putting things down so that we could check them and study them and ponder them. And Lord, as we do that, we see more of your greatness and more of your glory. Lord, I thank you that you have conquered the darkness. I thank you that your glory does and is going to fill all of the earth. Lord, I do pray that you would make us who are your children so thankful for your son, Jesus Christ. Recognizing that without him, there is nothing but destruction. Lord, I pray for those who may not know your son, Jesus, who may not know you, who may be outside of the fellowship of believers. Lord God, I pray for them. I pray that you would help them to see your love, your forgiveness, your mercy that you displayed in Jesus Christ, in his death and in his resurrection. Lord, to give life, to give eternal life, a way to not die. Help them, Lord. Help them to turn to you this Christmas season. Lord, the Savior of the world. Make us faithful, Lord, we pray. Help us to walk in obedience to you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.